All right, we're in Luke chapter 19 this morning. This little breakaway series we're doing on the Passion of Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, the day may seem like an ordinary day at the first. But days have ways of unfolding into something far more significant than what we originally imagined. A few days like that stick out in my mind. One was the summer of 1978. I woke up, the sun rose normally. It was a regular day, but the end of it was far different. It was a day that I was invited over to my girlfriend's house at the time for a potluck. And I went, and there across the room, in red jeans and a white blouse, was an angel. It was the first time I met this angel, and I married her some years later. I met my wife that night. Boy, did my life change from that one significant meeting. In Luke chapter 19, verse 28 is where we're going to begin. It started out to be an ordinary day in the life of the apostles. They woke up in Bethany. They had been in Jericho. They are with Jesus. They are entering into Jerusalem. But this day would be more significant than they imagined. It would be the beginning of the final week of their master on the earth. It would be the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, what our forefathers called the Great Week. Jesus would, from that moment on, in the next series of events, go to the cross outside of Jerusalem. The date was significant. The date, according to the Jewish calendar, was the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan. It was a particularly important day because on the 10th of Nisan, during the Passover season, the lambs were received into the Jewish households to be kept and nurtured and then killed on the 14th for the Passover. It was not a haphazard set of events this week. It was on God's timetable, exactly planned. I've always loved what John Nelson Darby once said. He was an English clergyman. He said, God's ways are behind the scenes, but God directs all of the scenes that he is behind. That's what he's doing here. Now, from a human perspective, this day was sort of a tragedy. It was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. It was the day, finally, the rulers in Jerusalem said, that's it. He's going to die. We've had enough of this guy. And the cross was plainly in view after this day. But from a divine standpoint, in God's timetable, it was so carefully engineered because it would mean that Jesus would go to the cross to save people from their sin. It's sort of like Joseph, who said to his brothers after they betrayed him, I know that you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. Many years ago, a family in Scotland named the Clarks had a dream. Their dream was to come to America. The father always wanted to save up enough money to put his family on a ship and sail them across the seas and give them a better life. So he worked and he saved, and finally, he saved up enough money to send he and his wife and their 9 children on a ship across the seas to America. They secured passports, they made reservations on the ship, but 7 days before the ship was to cut loose from the dock, their little boy was bitten by a dog. The doctor came and sewed the boy up. They still had a week before they were to leave. The doctor imposed a quarantine on that family for 14 days. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't leave town. The father was so angry at God and so angry at his son, they missed their opportunity to come to America on that great ship. And so the day that that ship left the dock, the father stomped down there and had tears in his eyes as it left. was mad at God, was mad at his son. And then 5 days later, the world heard the tragic news that the unsinkable Titanic sunk. Hundreds of lives were lost, and that was the ship they had reservations for. When the father heard that, he rushed home, put his arms around his son, and thanked him for getting bit by a dog and saving their lives, and thanked God for turning what seemed to be a tragedy into such a great blessing. God will take this event that turns out to be, from a human perspective, a tragedy and turns it into a worldwide blessing. And there are times when we are so disappointed with the way things happen in life, not knowing that perhaps that disappointment, that tragedy, is actually an appointment with destiny. This morning, I hope that you will be dazzled by God's sense of timing as we read this passage together. We want to take it in three chunks. First of all, the king, that is Jesus, enters the city. Let's begin back in verse 28. We'll read a few verses. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners said, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" You know, they follow directions. "And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." I mentioned the date was the 10th of the Jewish calendar, Nisan. According to our calendar, that would be April 6th, 32 AD. Jesus entered Jerusalem from the east. He had been in Jericho. He had gone from Jericho up to Bethany on Friday afternoon. Friday evening and all day Saturday, he spent at Bethany in the house of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. He was resting there that part of the weekend with the disciples. Now it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the time when you can go back to work, and so people are flooding into Jerusalem at Passover. Jesus hikes up the hill, the Mount of Olives, from the backside, Bethany, and is now on top. They set him on a donkey, and he is presented now to the city. I mentioned it was the Passover season. Let me just paint a picture to you. Passover in Jerusalem was and still is packed, crowded full of people. The city swelled 5 times its normal size during Passover. Just to get a visual, you might want to picture Balloon Fiesta crowds in an area not much bigger than Old Town, swarming. Josephus mentioned that one of those early years, the Jews sacrificed 256,000 lambs. And according to the tradition, they would have a minimum of 10 people per lamb, since that's how the meal was eaten. So that means about 2.5 million people were crowded in and around Jerusalem, swarming with people. Preparations were made because it was the Passover. Roads were repaired so people could travel. Bridges were fortified. Tombs were painted white so that you could see them to stay away from them, lest you get defiled from the Passover celebration. All of this was going on at the Passover season. In verse 30 and 31, Jesus gives a very odd command. Coming up the Mount of Olives at Bethany, he says, "Now, there's a village just opposite us, and there's a donkey there. Go get it. Bring it to me." Now, if the owners ask you, "What are you doing with the donkey?" just say, "The Lord has need of it," and you'll be able to take it. It was an odd request, but you know, Jesus had made other odd orders in the past. And I think by this time the disciples, you know, just knew to flow with it. They may have remembered the time when Jesus said, as there were thousands of people out on a hillside, "Hey, bring those few loaves and fishes here. Let's have lunch." They're going, "Oh, come on. What are they among so many? Let me have them." He blessed them. He broke them. It fed thousands of people. Or the time when Jesus said to Peter, "Hey, Peter, let's go fishing." And he said, "Oh, come on, man. We fished all night. We've caught nothing." Of course, they caught so many fish, the nets were almost breaking. So by now, they learned, Jesus wants a donkey? We'll get him a donkey. Now, we don't know which disciples were sent or which disciples went. It could be any of the 12. I've always been fond of thinking it was one of the three executive assistants. You know, Jesus had Peter, James, and John. They were sort of on special missions. And so I've always pictured Peter and John going to get the donkey. And I can just hear them bantering back and forth. John would say, "Now let me do the talking here, Peter. You know, you get into trouble sometimes with your mouth. After all, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. I wrote that. And so I'll do the talking." And I can hear Peter saying, "No way. He said, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah,' not John. So don't break rank, all right? I'll do the talking." At any rate, they got the donkey and brought it back. "And as he went," verse 36, "many spread their clothes on the road." You know, you've got to understand that this was a planned event. Pretty obvious, because all of the details that Jesus said would happen, happened. There's going to be a donkey. He's going to be tied. It'll be a colt. It'll be a young donkey. Somebody's going to say, "What are you doing?" You tell him this, and you'll get it. And it happened exactly. Only omniscience could do that. It wasn't like Jesus said, "You know, my feet are tired. I'd love to have a donkey ride." This was a planned event. Remember last week I mentioned there were some 300 predictions in the Old Testament made about Jesus' first coming? This is one of them. This fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read it to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. For look, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." William Barclay, in his fine commentary in this section, says, "When Jesus sat on that donkey, it was his deliberate claim to be the king." You see, kings rode donkeys in times of peace. They rode horses only in times of war. He's coming gentle. Your king comes to you on the foal of a donkey. What is interesting about this is Jesus walked everywhere he went. We never read of him riding a donkey. We never read of him making any kind of public demonstration ever before until right now. In John chapter 6, when they wanted to make him a king by force, he said, "No way," and he just sort of slipped out of the crowd. When Jesus would heal people, and they're saying, "Man, I'm going to tell everybody," he'd say, "Don't tell anybody." Imagine how hard that was. Don't tell anyone. Because he didn't want it to be a premature celebration. Now is the time where he sits on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, and makes deliberately a public demonstration so everybody will see him. Interesting, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the very day the lambs were received into the households of the Jews. The Lamb of God is received into the city, and Jesus allows it to be so. Now skip ahead for just a moment to verse 42. Notice something. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And look at verse 44, the very end of it. He continues and said, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, I'd like you to listen very carefully to me in the next few moments. Put on your thinking caps, and as my teacher always used to tell me that, because I never did. And when she wanted my attention, she said, "Put on your thinking caps and follow God's timetable for just a moment." I hope you will see exactly how precise God is in His timing, and you will step back and go, wow, I can trust Him with anything. I can rest. I want you to keep a marker here and go back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was the prophet who was given a prediction, a timetable, of the time when the Messiah would come to Israel. For the sake of time, brevity, look at verse 24 of Daniel 9. "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it's a total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. But after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off or killed." Karat is the Hebrew. "But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." If anything, it's an interesting prophecy. And it's a prediction that from the issue of a certain command until the Messiah comes will be a period of 69 weeks. 7 and 62, 69. The prophecy begins in verse 24 by saying 70 weeks are determined. In Hebrew it's Shebuim Shevim. 70 sevens. 70 periods of seven. Now, when it says 70 weeks, it can mean one of two things. It can refer to a week of days, or it can refer to a week of years. And the Jews referred to a week both ways. If it refers to just days, 70 weeks of days, that's only about 1 1/3 years. That's not enough time for all of the events predicted in verse 24 to be completed. That is why the consensus of scholars, both Jewish and Christians, concur that the prophecy speaks of weeks of years, since it's literally 70 sevens, 70 sets of 7 years. And that's why the Jewish commentary that I researched said 70 times 70 years. And the Mishnah refers to it as a week of years. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse 70 weeks of years, or 490 years altogether. Even the New Century Version, if you have a copy of that, says God has ordered 490 years for your people. Well, if that's true, that means that from the going forth of a certain commandment, verse 25, until the Messiah, the Prince, will be 483 years. That's how the prophecy would read. Six things would have to happen, notice in verse 24. Six things would have to happen in that period of time. Find my place. Finish the transgression, make an end of sin, reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Perhaps the first three were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus when he came to deal with sin. But the second three will be dealt with at his second coming. But verse 25 is what I want to zero in on. There's going to be a commandment, Daniel was told. From the day that commandment is given until the Messiah comes, the Messiah the Prince, there'll be 483 years. After that, he will be killed. Not for himself. He'll be cut off. Now there's three distinct periods. Let me briefly cover this. There's a period of 7 weeks, which is how many years? 49 years. And by the way, from the commandment The day the commandment was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 BC, March 14th, it took, interestingly enough, exactly 49 years for the city of Jerusalem to be completed in its walls and its streets, the rebuilding process. 49 years, 7 weeks. But altogether, 483 years would be completed for the Messiah to come. I mentioned Artaxerxes. This is well documented. Artaxerxes I, called Longimanus, on March 14th, 445 BC, issued a commandment for the Jews to rebuild and restore the streets and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So that means, starting at March 14th, 445 BC, it should be that 483 years after that, the Messiah would come. This interested a guy from Scotland Yard named Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of investigative research, criminal investigation of Scotland Yard years ago. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He calculated from March 14th, 445 BC, 483 years to the exact day. 483 years would be 176,880 days. So he counted March 14th, 445 BC, and added 173,880 days. And guess what date he came to? April 6th, 32 AD. The 10th of Nisan. The very day Jesus said, "Hey guys, there's a village right across the Mount of Olives. There's a donkey waiting there for you. Loose him and bring him to me." And on that exact day, he sat on it, and the Messiah was offered as the prince to the nation of Israel. And every time I read that, I marvel at that exact timing. Now, you may go home with your little calculator and come back very frustrated, even very angry, saying, "Okay, I tallied it up. I did 483 years, and I didn't come up with 173,880 days. I came up with 176,295 days." Well, that's because you calculated wrong. And let me tell you why, if that's the day you come up with. Because you tabulated using the Julian calendar, the solar calendar of 365 and a third days. That's a calendar we operate on. But the ancient peoples did not operate on that calendar. They operated, Jews and Babylonians alike, on the lunar calendar, 360-day years. Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, tabulated using that formula and followed the calendar throughout history, because the Jews, every few years, add a month to keep the calendar seasonal. And so he carefully went through years and years of tabulation. His research was verified by the British Royal Observatory as this being the exact date. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and says, "If only you would have known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, the time of your visitation." What day was he speaking about? The 173,880th day from March 14th, 445 BC. These were the brilliant minds of Judaism. The Pharisees should have known. They were so meticulous about everything else. Now, folks, I've done that just to show you this. This is what I call keeping a promise. This is what I call keeping a promise to the exact date. Somebody once said that promises may get friends, but performing them will keep them. That's why God has so many friends. Because he keeps his promises. He promises things to you, and he does it exactly as he has said. For the last 150 years of observable history, the swallows have come to San Juan Capistrano. On exact date, they come. By the way, it's March 19th. Today, they come to San Juan Capistrano. They fly in the old mission there in San Juan, and they stay there all the way until October 23rd. They are never a day late. They are never a day early. Exactly that date, even on the leap year. Isn't that interesting? Exactly the same date. Now, if If there's that microchip in swallows, if God can engineer swallows to go to San Juan Capistrano and leave exactly, certainly God can orchestrate to the exact date and predict it when His Messiah would come to the Jews as the definitive sign for the rulers to know, this is it. The commandment, the Messiah, He has come. And let's press that further for our application, shall we? God cares about you more than He does birds. Jesus said that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. That means when God makes you a promise, you can relax. You can rest on it. Isn't it amazing that we can trust God for heaven and eternal life and prophetic scripture? We just have trouble trusting Him for tomorrow. I know that I'm going to get to heaven, and I know that all these detailed prophecies are going to be worked out, but I have rent to pay God. Funny, isn't it? My point is that God can handle whatever your need is. God cares. God engineered it. I love the story about a passenger train that was going across the United States one evening. It was during a thunderstorm and there was loud lightning and thunder and the passengers were a bit shaken and nervous. There was one little boy on that train playing with his toys, nonchalant, not worried about anything. And a man came up to him and said, "Son, you're all alone. You don't seem to be worried. Why?" He said, "Because my dad's the engineer." How about that as a philosophy next time you're facing something that seems like a disappointment or a problem? Hey, dad's the engineer. He's got it wired. It's under control. Not a problem. Let's now look at verse 37. Jesus not only enters the city, but now the king, by his presence, divides the city. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, whenever Jesus was with a bunch of people, they were divided. They would go one of two ways. Either they loved Him madly or they foamed at the mouth, wanted to get rid of Him. They loved Him or hated Him. Jesus never left neutral people in His wake. In fact, on purpose He would divide them. Once He said, "You are either for me or you are against me. You either help me gather or you scatter." And would to God, if need be, that He would shake some complacent people here up, who have just sort of gone along with the bandwagon, but they've never really said yes to Jesus. That you would either after today say, "Yes, I love you madly," or "No, I don't want anything to do with you." That was His style. The disciples, we read in verse 37, the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God. Now you can imagine what's going on. Probably a few disciples started chanting Psalm 118. That's the verse they quote, a messianic psalm. They start chanting it, and then a few more people, and every hoof of the donkey descending the Mount of Olives, more people join in. They praise, they worship. And how do they do it? It says, with a loud voice. I don't think any of them that day were kind of standing around with their hands in their pockets going, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What time is it? Man, they were engaged. They were dealing with God. They were dealing with spiritual things. It was with a loud voice. I'd like to insert something at this point that Martin Luther once wrote. He said, "How has it happened that in the secular field there are so many fine poems and so many beautiful songs, while in the religious field we have such rotten, lifeless stuff?" Boy, that's honest, isn't it? You know, we can go through a worship service not singing, just sort of moaning our way through. They engaged. They sung with a loud voice. And what were they singing about? Jesus and His mighty works. It was all about Him. You know, I've discovered one of the reasons we don't engage in worship is because it's not about us. The focus is off of us in worship. It's off of ourselves and onto God wholly. That's worship. Without it, it's not worship. That's why it's not about I felt good during the worship. Good, great. So what? It's not about that. It's about Him. And some of the reasons that we don't worship is because we have a hard time taking the focus off of us and placing it elsewhere. The Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, in the 1940s said, quote, "Worship is the most selfless emotion which our nature is capable of, and therefore the chief remedy for self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." Worship is the exact opposite of that, and they start engaging in it. Now, verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they were familiar with Zechariah 9:9. Psalm 118, they knew the crowd was saying, Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus was letting it happen. Rebuke your disciples. But Jesus' response is classic. He shows, no, this response is perfectly appropriate. He says, if these disciples hold their peace, the very rocks will cry out. You know, you almost have to visit Israel to appreciate that, because the whole Mount of Olives is a bunch of rocks. The Phillips translation renders it, if these keep quiet, the very stones in the road will burst out cheering. Every time I read this, I wish that Jesus would have just done that. As they complain, he would have just said, okay, disciples, quiet. Hit it, rocks! It'd be a rock concert, I guess, then, wouldn't it? All right. Before we finish up the study, I want to say a word about this crowd. I know that it says the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And we read that and we think, boy, that sounds good. I'd love to be a part of that crowd. It's like a big Jesus fest. You know, this is a stadium event. Rah, rah, Jesus. Don't place too much stock in this crowd. Because in a few days, this very crowd will be on the other side of the walled city saying, give us Barabbas. And to Jesus they will say, or of him, crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because at this point they have expectations. Hey, he's the Messiah. He's going to come in and take over. He's going to throw off the Roman yoke. The Jews will be paramount and he will rule and reign now. Because he didn't do that. Because he would go to the cross to pay for sins, ascend into heaven, and not show up for at least a couple thousand years. All of their hopes were dashed to pieces. So now they're going, yay, Jesus, praise you. And then they're going to say, get rid of him. Here's my point on that. A lot of people will worship a Jesus who will give them whatever they want. But as soon as their expectations aren't met, they're not making more money, they don't have a better job, they didn't find that wife at just the right time, or that husband, I don't want to worship that Jesus. And they'll walk away from him and turn against him as quickly as they worshiped him. That is this crowd. Let's close up and look at what Jesus does now. As the king, he enters the city, he divides the city, and then he weeps over it. Verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For behold, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Boy, this is a sobering change. Everybody's singing and rejoicing. Jesus walks a little further, stops, and starts weeping. The second time in the Bible we read of him weeping publicly. The first was at Lazarus' tomb, where he wept silently, and now he is weeping out loud. In fact, the Greek language would be better translated, he burst into tears and he wept audibly. He burst into tears, and Jesus saw the city, and he wept audibly. If you ever think God doesn't care about people, you don't know him. He's weeping because they miss the timing, thus they miss the blessing. It's reminiscent of Hosea 11, where God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." Was Jesus weeping for himself? Hardly. Was he saying, "I'm going to die in a few days"? No, he was weeping for them. He would tell some of the women in a few days, "Don't weep for me, weep for your children." Why? Because he predicts in verse 43 and verse 44 what would happen to that city. They'll come in, they'll surround you, they'll level you. They won't leave one stone upon another. Within 40 years of this prediction, precisely 70 AD, the Romans would come into Jerusalem. And 600,000 Jews during that 143-day siege were killed. 600,000 were killed within 143 days. Thousands more were taken away captive, raped, etc., taken as slaves. The temple that stood, Titus, the Roman commander, said, "Don't touch the temple, leave it." But a soldier, according to Josephus, threw a torch in that caught some of the vestments on fire and eventually the veil of the temple. It became so hot of a blaze inside the temple that the gold surrounding the top melted into the cracks of the temple stones. And so the soldiers took every single stone off of another, down to the bare foundation, to get at the gold within the stones. So this prediction was exactly fulfilled again. Every stone would be left taken apart, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Think about it. They had the scriptures. They heard the best preaching that city had ever heard in its lifetime. Jesus was there. They had 3.5 years to observe his life, listen to his messages, watch his miracles. Yet so many of them would in a few days say, "Crucify him," and the religious leaders were dead against him. So close and yet so far. Now, having read that, I want to leave you with two questions before we close and pray. Question number one. A God who is this accurate, this detailed, and this caring, can you trust him? Can you trust him with your marriage? Can you trust him with your finances? Can you trust him with your future? Doesn't it seem a little weird to know this kind of a God and yet panic? You can trust him. You can rest. You can take hold of a promise and go, "Yeah, I can hang my life on it." Second question I want to ask: how will you respond in your day of opportunity, your day of visitation? I can't help but think that God is giving you today, some of you, an opportunity to know him personally. Like the crowd, you're so close yet so far away from him. You've come to church time and time again. You've watched other people make decisions to follow Jesus. You've even got into some of the worship songs, but you've never surrendered. You've been so close, but so far, and yet this is your day of visitation. Father, as we close this service, in the second study of the Passion Week, we have thought of how God became flesh, came into our world as predicted by the prophets. This day was prearranged. And God sat on a donkey. God incarnate presented himself on the very day, the 10th of Nisan, April 6, 32 AD, into the house of Israel, where in a few days, like the Passover lamb, he would be killed. But not for himself, as the prophet said. He would die for others. Lord Jesus wept because of missed opportunities. I pray, Lord, that as the opportunity is available yet again, that it would not be passed over. As we pray right now, if you're sitting here this morning, but you have never consciously surrendered your life, your future, your being to the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking, do you go to church? Do you carry a Bible? Do you sing songs? Are you religious? That's highly irrelevant. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you surrendered to him? If you want to rest your life into the hands of the accurate, detailed, omniscient God this morning and Savior Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you from your sin, which He came to do, you have to receive Him. You have to receive Him.